الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، من كان يريد العاجلة عجلنا له فيها ما نشاء لمن نريد ثم جعلنا له جهنم يصلاها مذموما مدحورا. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآله.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
One of the greatest qualities of the religion of Islam, a quality that attracts millions to this divine conviction every year, is the fact that it acknowledges the two parts that comprise a human being: the material and the spiritual. Islam acknowledges that a human being is composed of a material side, despite its emphasis on the spiritual side. The spiritual realm is very important because it deals with matters of faith, matters of principle, matters of value. And there's no doubt that that is by far the most important of the two. But Islam also never fails to also pay attention to the material side. In fact, a human being who embraces the religion of Islam never faces the prospect and the challenge of creating a dichotomy where he would either have to become spiritual or completely material. Either I become a good Muslim or I become a good businessman. There is no such dichotomy in the religion of Islam. Islam successfully blends together and brings together the university and the mosque, the factory and the field, religion with material life on this earth. And it does that by creating a fine balance. In every rite and religious ritual, every act of worship in this religion has benefits. In most cases, it has benefits to both the spiritual aspect as well as the material aspect. We're told by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that performing the pilgrimage to Hajj, to the house of the Lord in the holy city of Mecca, brings material benefits to us in this world, even before the hereafter. لِيَشْهَدُوا مَنَافِعَ لَهُمْ. Therefore, there is no such dichotomy, such conflict between the material and the spiritual. And when you look at the teachings of this great religion, you will notice that many of its teachings emphasize and focus on maintaining the balance. In fact, one tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam, states very clearly, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَرَكَ آخِرَتَهُ لِدُنْيَاهُ. And this is the famous part of the tradition: one who renounces the hereafter for this material world is not among us. He's not one of us. He's not a Muslim. For you to abandon the hereafter and focus all your attention on this world means that you're not among the Muslim nation. But then the Prophet continues and says, وَلَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ تَرَكَ دُنْيَاهُ لِآخِرَتِهِ. And he who renounces this world, the material world, for the hereafter is also not among us. You're not required to go live in a cave and become a monk. You're not required to wear black lipstick and become a goth. A true Muslim is one who enjoys the benefactions and the bounties and the rewards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world and thanks Him for them. At the same time, he worships the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and maintains the balance. That's the key word, maintaining the balance. For example, let me give you a few examples here. In Islam, we are required to stay away from the two extreme ends which conflict with one another. On the one side, you have ifrat. On the other, you have tafriq. On the one side, you have excessive attachment to this world. On the other side, you have people who wear black lipstick and become goths and, you know, abandon civilized society and live in caves. Both of these are rejected and dejected in the religion of Islam. لا إفراط ولا تفريط. We have to maintain a balanced lifestyle, and we do that by becoming moderates, by doing everything in moderation. We stay away from the red lines, we stay away from what is haram, we perform what is wajib. We also take the safe side and be cautious of things that seem fishy, so to speak, ash-shubuhat. And I think it is only logical that if you had 100 buckets full of water, and only one of them, you were certain that one of them contained the lethal poison, your logic would tell you to stay away from all 100 buckets if you couldn't pinpoint the one that contained the lethal poison. And that is what a shubha is all about. A shubha, the word shubha by itself means something that looks the same. It looks similar. Similar to what? Similar to the truth. Shubha could be a mental thought. It could be an act that you perform in the outside world. And both of these, the mental thought and the act, may seem like they're good. At the same time, they seem fishy. Therefore, we stay away. So once we stay away from the red lines, the muharramat, the forbidden acts, and we do the wajibat, we perform the obligatory acts of worship, and we try as hard as we can, within our capacity and our ability, to avoid performing acts which once again seem fishy and suspicious, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, with whatever you have in this world, whatever's left, apart from the wajibat and the muharramat and the shubuhat, you maintain a fine balance. For example, you should not excessively try and work hard, become an alcoholic in order to make a living. Making a living is an important part of life. In fact, one tradition states that a good Muslim separates his life, his daily activities, his daily chores into three parts. One involves seeking a livelihood, gaining a sustenance, working in order to provide for ourselves and our families and to live happy, comfortable lives. That's one part. The third part is it involves enjoying the pleasures of this world so long that they do not include anything that is prohibited. And there are so many pleasures out there that do not include any prohibited acts. Sometimes we sit down and we go through the list of what is haram. In fact, some scholars have actually counted the number of the non-permissible acts and the prohibitions in Islam, and they've arrived at a number. Some of them have said 300, some of them have said 500, some of them have said 800. But let's take the highest figure and say that there are 800 things that are haram in this world. And many others which are comprised of a combination of these acts. But the main things, there are 800 of them out there. What about everything else in this world? Not everything is haram. Don't treat this life as if it's one big suspicious ball of pleasures that we must avoid. It's not like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself says, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ. Who made all these pleasures? Who made these benefactions and bounties and gifts of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who forbade them? Who made them prohibited? You are not allowed to label something as haram unless you have some strong, rock-solid proof that it's haram. You're not allowed to do that. So, one part of our lives should involve gaining a livelihood. The other, enjoying the pleasures of this world. The third is worshipping the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And worshipping doesn't only refer to prayer and fasting and performing the pilgrimage. Traditions tell us that sometimes a simple, nice word that you offer a Muslim brother or a Muslim sister, something that would make them happy, that is considered an act of charity and therefore an act of worship. Looking in the face of your parents, your fathers and your mothers, with compassion is an act of worship. Simply looking at them with compassion. Because there are many different ways to stare at someone, isn't there? You could look at someone, and it's very clear that you're harboring a great deal of malice and hatred. And then again, you could look at someone, and they can tell, without even speaking to you, that you are showing them love, that you have nothing in your heart but affection towards them. Other tradition states that, for example, reading a prophetic tradition about the greatness of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, is by itself an act of worship. Not just that, but when you listen to one of the great qualities of the commander of the faithful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive the sins that you have acquired through hearing. If you read a tradition that talks about the great virtues of the commander of the faithful and Ahlul Bayt in general, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive the sins that you've acquired through seeing. If you write a virtue of the commander of the faithful or Ahlul Bayt, which are universal values and universal principles and universal virtues that any human being can relate to, any human being would fall in love with Ahlul Bayt the minute they hear their word and the minute they hear something about their virtues and their qualities. How could you not fall in love with someone like Imam Hussein, who when insulted by a total stranger, a person leaves Sham and travels all the way to the city of Medina just so he would insult Imam Hussein. He was raised and he was taught from birth that Ali ibn Abi Talib and anyone related to him must be despised and must be hated. And so he puts in the effort, he travels all the way from Sham to Medina in order to insult the commander of the faithful. He's told that the commander of the faithful has been killed. So, who had he survived by? Well, he survived by his second son, Al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi. So he makes it his mission to go and insult Imam al-Hussein just for the sake of his father. In fact, many of the people who killed Imam al-Hussein on the day of Ashura, they made it public. They declared to him, نَقْتُلُنَا بُغْضًا مِنَّا لِأَبِيكَ. It's your father that we hate. We kill you out of our hatred towards your father. And that's another story. Why is it that so many people harbored so much hatred and venomous scorn and malice towards the commander of the faithful? Why? One of those reasons is the fact that people back in the Jahiliyyah would never forget it when a member of their family was killed by another person. Therefore, many of these people had members of their family, had relatives, had friends killed in Badr and Hunayn and Khaybar. Killed by whom? Killed by the people who were conscientious objectors, who ran off for 3 days? They were killed by the only one who stood by next to the Prophet and defended him to the last minute, the commander of the faithful. The other thing is, a person who treats everyone with justice and equality will never give any preferential treatment to those who call themselves companions. And of course, that makes the companions a little bit unhappy. Hey, I spent a lifetime with the Prophet. Some of them might have spent a whole lifetime next to the Prophet because of the fact that they were anticipating some form of material reward afterwards. In fact, many of them made it public. There was a chief of a tribe who came to the Prophet at the time of his most dire need and desperation. You can imagine the situation here. He approaches the Prophet and says to him, I know you need my support. I know you need my help. And you know what? I'm going to make you an offer that you can't refuse. I will become a Muslim and I will have my entire tribe of say 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people convert to the religion of Islam. And you will be our leader. You will be our prophet. And we will do whatever you require us to do. There's one slight, a condition attached to this. What's that condition? That you make me your successor after your death. Once you die, until you're alive, we're going to do whatever you want. But once you die, I want to be the one who succeeds you. The Prophet said, no. Because my succession is not something of my own choosing. It is not I who chooses my successor. It is not I who was sent to you as a prophet. And likewise, it is not I who will have the ability to choose the person who succeeds me. Because that is a position of a divine authority. That's a position of leadership and guidance. In one tradition, and I know I'm drifting off the main topic here, but in one tradition, a person approaches the fourth representative of our awaited Savior, Imam al-Hujjat ibn Hassan al-Mahdi, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. And he says to him, why can't people choose their own leader? Why can't people choose the person who would assume that position of authority and lead them? What's wrong with that? So the fourth representative comes back the next day and he says to him that the response was delivered to me last night. This was at the time of the lesser occultation. He says, I got the answer. The answer is this. When Prophet Musa wanted to choose the best of the best of the best of the best of his nation, he wanted to go out there and pick the most pious and the most religious and the most faithful of the Israelites in order to go accompany him to where he conversed with the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we talked about this a few nights ago when they told him, قَالُوا يَا وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرًا. He wanted to take these people in order to receive the revelation themselves, in order to hear the words of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and go back to the Israelites, because it wasn't practical to take everyone along. So let's take the best people out of my nation and have them witness to the fact that I do receive revelations from the Almighty. They can then go back and bear witness. And he chose, there were 70,000 of them, he chose the best 7,000 out of the 70,000, and then the best 700, or the best 700 out of the 7,000, and the best 70 out of the 700. When he took them up there, they said, oh, we won't believe you until we see God in the flesh. So if Musa is unable to choose the right people, how are you going to choose your own leaders and the successors to your own prophets? So once again we go back to the main topic. Islam requires us to keep a balance. And like I said, an act of worship can involve any act of charity. And in one area, for example, we're told that you need to make a living. There's no doubt about that. You need to earn money, you need to provide for your family. In fact, we have many traditions encouraging that. We have many traditions discouraging not putting an effort to make a living for your family. So that's all well and good. But do not do it excessively. Don't become a workaholic. Don't become the type of person who says, I don't even get to see my family. Why can't you see your family? Why is it that your children are not able to see you except on the weekends? You leave so early in the morning, you come back at a time when they're already in bed. Why does it have to be that way? This means This, by the way, it creates dysfunctional families. It leads to divorce. It leads to children growing up in an unhealthy environment, having so many psychological problems later on in life. We all know the consequences. In fact, we live in a society where most people suffer because of this. When you have two people working in the family, both parents earning a living, and they work so hard in order to provide for their own family. Once again, they do it all under the banner of, I love my family, therefore I do whatever I do for them. But this is wrong. It's like saying, well, I need to stay healthy and I need food in order to stay healthy, so I will eat whatever food I am served. I will eat everything in front of me. That's wrong. When anything becomes excessive, it becomes just as bad as not doing it in the first place. Al-kathiru kal-qalib. Not eating is just as bad as eating too much. Eating too much can sometimes be even worse. Now, therefore Islam says, listen, your livelihood, the rizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assigned to you is already predetermined. None of you will die, inshallah, 100 years from now, but none of us will ever die unless we have had all the rizq and the sustenance that was decreed and predestined by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us even prior to our birth. None of us will ever miss a single bite. Ever. No matter what happens. It's predestined according to our traditions and according to the verses of the Quran. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God's hands are tied. It doesn't mean that, for example, if He had destined for you to earn a salary of 50,000, that is all you're going to get. No, there are many, many ways to increase sustenance. Just like there are many ways to decrease sustenance. Not visiting your family members, not performing Salatul Arham is a way to decrease sustenance. And on the other hand, visiting them often, caring for them, helping them financially. In fact, many scholars say that Salatul Arham primarily involves financial assistance to family members. Don't say, oh, I give them a call every now and then. If they're in financial need and you can help them, you better. One tradition actually states, لَا صَدَقَةَ مَعَ ذِي رَحِمٍ مُحْتَاجٍ. If you have a close family member who's in need, you're not allowed to give charity to strangers. Don't go sending off money to here and there. You have a brother who's in need. You have a nephew who's in need. So once again, we're told that it is predestined, but you can help yourself by increasing it sometimes, getting bonuses here and there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does give bonuses. And He does abide by the principle of bada. That's one of the rights of the Almighty Allah. The ability to change what was already predestined. And that's another topic that inshallah we'll discuss at a later time. But we're told not to sweat it. Don't sweat it. Okay, well you have to do, you have to put a minimal amount of effort. Just like when a father gives his children pocket money. You know, they give pocket money. And to give pocket money, a father requires his children to be courteous, to be nice, to have cleaned their room, to have completed their chores, to have done their homework for tomorrow. So a minimal amount of work is needed. But then the father's not going to come with a microscope in order to analyze the clean nature of the room and, oh, you've got this corner that's dirty, I'm not going to give you your pocket money. It's nothing like that. The pocket money is there. At the same time, you're required to do certain chores. That's it. That's why a person comes up to Imam As-Sadiq sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I don't have money. I can't provide for my family. The Imam says to him, all you need to do is open up a little corner shop right outside your house, what's called in Arabic, basta. And a basta doesn't even need to have a shop. Just put something on the side of the street and offer it for sale. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you what was already predestined for you. You may end up becoming a millionaire, or you may end up living like that. But in the end, you will not starve to death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the predestined social security system. The social security system of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what we call rizq. Therefore, don't sweat it. Once again, we're supposed to maintain a balance in our lives. Work, but not too excessively. Another example, we're told that we should take care of our families, no doubt. But to take care of them excessively to the point where you don't have a life anymore, where all you do is trying to provide for them, or you're always taking them on vacations to the point where there is money being wasted, there's time being wasted, that's wrong also. There has to be a balance maintained. In fact, one tradition states, don't sweat the effort and don't try too excessively hard. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the family should be neglected. It's about the balance we're talking about. One tradition states, do not pay too much of an excessive amount of attention to your family. Because if they are good people, if they fear the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they abide by His laws and regulations, then Allah will take care of them. You don't have to, I mean, your son is in college, and you're calling him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, trying to know whether he's doing good, having the right food. I mean, don't sweat it. If they're good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of them. And if they're bad, what are you doing taking excessive care of a family which is bad, which does not abide by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So once again, keep a fine balance. Another example, and we're moving on afterwards. We're told, it's a bit different. We're told, for example, that when a person is buried, it is not recommended for people to stay at his grave, at the site of his burial, for too long. Don't stay too long. Don't put a tent up there and stay for a whole week. You know, we have in history that some of the khulafa, I believe it was Harun al-Rashid, who had a mistress that he loved very much. She was there one day, he was just sort of, you know, flirting with her, and he had these grapes, he was throwing the grapes, and she was catching it with her mouth, and, you know, very sweet, really. And he was doing that, and all of a sudden, one of those grapes got stuck in her throat, and she suffocated and died. Now, he loved her so much, so much, so excessively much, that he actually stayed by her side for a whole week until she began to stink, until she reached a state of morbidity, and that's a source of disease. When you bury someone, don't stay there too long. But on the other side, we're told that family members should stay a little longer. Don't just leave the dead person and go back home, go back to your lives. Throw a party in the house and say, I'm sure that's what he would have wanted. All in the name of the good old dead person. They drink and they say, I'm sure that's what he would have wanted. No, don't maintain the balance. Maintain the balance. Don't stay too long. Don't go beating yourself up for a whole year. Don't wear black for 5 years, which is something that some people do, especially widows. And they do that for such a long time, it becomes too much. Don't stay too long, but do stay for a short while. He needs your company at that time. Which is why when the commander of the faithful, we have a tradition, when he buried his beloved wife, the daughter of Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, everyone left, but he stayed back. He stayed back, he began reciting the Qur'an, because she had actually instructed him to recite the Qur'an next to her grave. You know, a person who always finds joy in the recital of the Qur'an will continue to enjoy the recitation of the Qur'an in their grave. So she asked him to stay back for a while. And then at night, when darkness fell, he wanted to get up and leave. And the tradition states that he began talking to his beloved wife that he saw being beaten right before his eyes. And that's very painful. It's very, very painful for the commander of the faithful to see something like that. To the point where about 25 years later, Ammar ibn Yasir comes up to him in the Battle of Siffin 25 years later. And this just gives you an indication as to how much pain the Imam had to endure. He comes back, Ammar ibn Yasir says to the Imam, this is some hana, it's some dye that perhaps you can take and dye your beard and dye your hair. It is mustahab, it's recommended. The Imam says to him, Ya Ammar, awa ma tadri annana fi aza? Don't you know that we're in the state of lamentation and mourning? He said, the mourning of what, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen? He said, the mourning of the loss of Rasulullah and my wife, Fatima al-Zahra. It's that painful. Yet, when the Imam is about to get up and leave, he begins to speak with his wife and says, if I leave, فَلَا عَنْ مَلَلْ If I am about to go, it's not because I'm bored. And if I stay, it's not because I am practicing jaza', that I am impatient. No, it's not about that. But once again, we need to maintain a balance. That's why the tradition states that for you to renounce this world for the hereafter is just as wrong as renouncing the hereafter for this world. However, there are times when this world and the hereafter do clash, and it happens quite often, doesn't it? There is a clash oftentimes. It's not always, but it does happen. Which is why the Prophet then says, in one narration, he says that for you to take care of the hereafter, possibly the tradition is referring to excessive attention, or to instances where this happens. He says, for you to take excessive care and pay excessive attention to the hereafter means that you will somehow lose out in this world. And for you to take excessive care and pay excessive attention to this world, and I'm rephrasing the Prophet's tradition, means that you will lose out in the hereafter. Now, which is more worthy of being lost? Of course, it's this world. He says, if there is a clash, then you better take your full attention and focus it on the hereafter. When there is a clash, and there are oftentimes clashes, because this world is only transient. It goes away. The Quran talks about mata' qaleel. He says the joys of this world are very minimal. They're too small. Really, when you now sit here and think back, can you somehow revive any pleasure that you've experienced in the past, either this morning or 30 years ago? Can you revive that pleasure? You can think about it. You can remember good times in your life. But can you really taste that pleasure again? No, it's gone. It's gone. No matter how much fun you had, no matter how much joy you experienced, at that peak in your life, when you graduated, when you got married, when you got divorced maybe, that was the peak in your life. But no matter how much fun was involved, right now you look back and there is nothing left. The best food you ever had. Can you somehow go through your teeth right now and see if you can find any joy? No, it's gone, it's gone, it's over. It's over. So therefore, if there is any damage that can come as a result of paying attention to this world, to our hereafter, you tell me which one of these two sides I need to take. Now, do you know why people opt for this world and the hereafter? There's one simple reason. Why the tradition states, الدنيا رأس كل خطية. Of course, don't get me wrong. Like I said, the balance needs to be maintained. Which is why the commander of the faithful says that الدنيا دنياءان. There are two worlds living and existing in parallel to one another in this world. الدنيا دنياءان دنيا بلاغ ودنيا ملعونة. There is a material world that you can use as your vessel in order to reach the hereafter. There is another one which is cursed, which is only transient, which is basically worthless. The other one is your ticket to the hereafter. Both people enjoy themselves. I mean, I've used this analogy before. When you compare the life of the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, to the life of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, for example, what do you see? The commander of the faithful was a poor person. That's true. Not that he didn't have the money, but he lived a life of poverty. He chose a life of poverty. Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan was of the type who would eat, to the point where he would then stop and say, by God, I swear to God, I didn't stop because I'm now full. I stopped because I'm bored. I'm bored. My mouth hurts. I can't take it anymore. My stomach is so full, it falls sideways. These are literal traditions telling us, historians telling us about Muhammad. So his food was, sometimes he would sit down and eat a whole sheep. A whole sheep. A chicken is too much for most of us. He eats a whole sheep. Oftentimes he would eat bird brains immersed in honey. I mean, you talk about a delicacy. A bird is this small. How big is his brain? He would take it out, wrap it with honey, and have it for breakfast. Now, let me ask you this. Who enjoyed his life more? The commander of the faithful or Muawiyah? Obviously, if you look at the bigger picture, you can tell exactly who's enjoying his life now. But even when you look at this transient world, we're talking about dunya balagh. Dunya mal'una we know about. But dunya balagh, the commander of the faithful had 27 children. The commander of the faithful got married. He had a happy, fulfilling life. He lived until he was 63, and by that time, he wasn't sick. He was always a very strong, healthy person. He rejected the material world 3 times after it came knocking at his door. 3 times he said no when he was given the chance. And yet, he enjoyed his life. It's not as if you look back now and think Imam Ali's life was nothing but pain and suffering. Yes, he did suffer. Yes, he is awwal mazloom, according to our traditions. Yes, he was hurt. But in the privacy of his life, it wasn't all suffering. He had a good life, which is why he says in Nahjul Balagha that the muttaqeen are the best people. They have ajil al-dunya wa ajil al-akhirah. They have the good readily available pleasures of this world, and they also guarantee the pleasures of the hereafter. Now, so once again, there are two worlds. Why is it that people opt for the transient material pleasures of this world and not the hereafter, even though it's so obvious that there must be a hereafter? This life is so perfectly balanced, and there is so much wisdom in the creation that you know from the level of the subatomic world to the supernovae, there is justice. And therefore, there must be a hereafter after we die. Yet, people choose this world. Why? One simple reason. وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Man is impatient. We're impatient. We want everything. We want it now. We want everything right now. That's why students flunk out of university. That's why people fail their exams. Because they're always trying to indulge in the pleasures that are available right now. Spend their nights partying, spend their days getting hangovers. They do all those things because they want to enjoy themselves right now. They don't think that far. You know, they say that when Al-Mukhtar al-Thaqafi came and he captured Umar ibn Sa'd, he told him, why did you do it? And this was, of course, after all the people who took part in the killing of Imam Hussein and his companions and household, after they were all killed by Al-Mukhtar, he then came to, there were a few people left, one of them was Umar ibn Sa'd. He came to him and said, why did you do it? Explain it to me. If you don't, I'm going to punish you so bad that you will wish I just killed you. So tell me right now. He said, well, I recited a few poetic verses at the time when I was confronted with this option, whether or not to go and fight the imam. These are the poem. The verses are these. He says, أَأَتْرُكُ مُلْكَ الرَّيِّ وَالرَّيُّ مُنْيَتِي. He says, do I leave the authority, the government of Ray? Ray is my ambition. I want Ray. It's something I've always dreamed about. أَأَتْرُكُ مُلْكَ الرَّيِّ وَالرَّيُّ مُنْيَتِي. Or do I go kill Abi Abdullah al-Hussein? حسين ابن عمي والحوادث جمة ولكن لي في الري قرة عيني. He says, Hussein is my cousin. And killing him would be a great act of defiance. It's not something simple. You're not killing a fly or a mosquito. You're killing the grandson of the Prophet of Islam.
But at the same time,
I've always longed to go to Ray and to
enjoy ruling over Ray.
ولكن لي في الري قرة عين. صلى على محمد وعلى محمد. على محبة أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين ويعسوب المتقين إمام المسلمين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. And then he says يقولون أن الله خالق جنة ونار وتعذيب وغل يديني فإن صدقوا فيما يقولون إنني أتوب إلى الرحمن من سنتين. He says, they say,
subhanAllah,
when people's attentions are nothing but this material world, he begins to doubt. He says, well, you know, they say that God has created hell and paradise and punishment in hell and all those sorts of things. So if they are telling the truth, فإني أتوب إلى الرحمن من سنتين, I will repent to God. He's a good, merciful God, isn't he? And see, that's exactly what happens. You begin to doubt, then you begin to justify and say, well, he's a merciful God, isn't he? He's compassionate. We always recite this every day. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He's infinitely compassionate. He's the most merciful. فَإِن صَدَقُوا فِي مَا يَقُولُونَ If they're telling the truth, those people who claim that there is a God, فإني أتوب للرحمن من سنتين لكنها دنيا. He says, well, come to think of it again, this world is so sweet, it's so beautiful, it's so good, and it's right here in front of me. That's the thing. This is the key word once again. Man is impatient. He says, but this world is right here in front of me. I've been given the authority. It's right here. It's on paper. It has the seal of Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad. This can't go wrong. It's a perfect deal. And who would sell this world? Bidaini. Who would sell this world for something promised on the other end of the line? I'm not even sure if that's true. Besides, even if it is, if they're telling the truth, he's a merciful God. If they're lying, well, I've enjoyed myself. And this is right here in front of me. He's impatient. We're all impatient. When the pleasure is right there, most of the time we don't even think beyond the hook, beyond the bait. I don't know if you do fishing or not. It's really an interesting sort of sport. When you throw the bait into the water, every time, I mean, don't the fish ever learn? Apparently not. Apparently not. The bait is there. They see the bait. They don't see the hook. They see the bait, even though the hook is right there in front of them. We need to look beyond the bait. The bait is all over the place. All you need to do while driving or walking down the street, open your eyes and you see hundreds of bait surrounding you. But don't look at the bait, look at the hook. Now, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, another example. He wants to defeat the command of the faithful. This is straight after the death of Uthman. And he inquires and says, okay, how do we go about doing that? They tell him the only way you can defeat Ali ibn Abi Talib is for you to ensure the services, to acquire the services of a man by the name of Amr ibn al-As. Now be careful, he was told. This guy is very smart, and he even pretends to be a lover of Imam Ali at that time. So I don't know, the person who advised Muawiyah, he said, I'm not sure how you're going to go about doing that, but probably the best way to do it is to offer him big bribes. And I'm not talking about 1,000 or 2,000 or 100,000. I'm not talking about a damsel or a woman or something. I'm talking about a big, big bribe. And the bigger the punishment that the person expects on the Day of Judgment, the bigger the bribe he's going to ask for and demand. They say that three people came to Muawiyah and he gave each one of them 100,000 dirhams. He gave the first two 100,000. Then when it came to the third one, he also had a meeting, a separate meeting with him. Then he only gave him 60,000. So he was upset. He said, you gave my two friends 100,000. You only gave me 60,000. Muawiyah said to him, اشتريت منهما دينهما. I bought their religion from them. They sold their religion to me. They no longer have any faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that man said, هل اشتريت مني ديني? Okay, I'm offering my religion. You take whatever you want. Just give me the extra 40,000. Some people are like that. They're so cheap. But most people are not so vocal about it. But when it comes to action, that's when the difference becomes manifest and evident. So, Muawiyah decides to write Amr ibn al-As a letter. He sends him a letter. It's an eloquent letter. It really is beautiful. It begins by saying, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, min khalifati, khalifati Rasulullah, min khalifati Uthman, I am the successor to Uthman, and I am now the ruler of the Muslims, and I want to seek vengeance from the killers of Uthman, and those who harbored the killers of Uthman. Ali ibn Abi Talib may not have killed Uthman, but he certainly harbored the killers, and he supported their move. Uthman was killed in the most oppressive manner, he says in that letter. Uthman was killed by reciting the Qur'an. He was standing in the mihrab when he was attacked and killed. Therefore, we must do something about this atrocity, about this injustice, and I need you to come and stand by the truth. Amr ibn al-As wrote a letter back to Muawiyah. He said to him, well, you said you're the Khalifa of Uthman. Well, that's true. At least you didn't say you're the Khalifa of Rasulullah. The second thing is, you call yourself a companion of the Prophet and you say that I'm also a companion and that Uthman was oppressed and that Ali ibn Abi Talib was responsible for his death. Well, first of all, you're a liar. Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't kill Uthman. We both know that. In fact, they were both involved. However, he says, we know that Ali ibn Abi Talib had nothing to do with it. And then, this is the amazing part, Amr ibn al-As I was reading his letter to Muawiyah, I was shocked. He goes on and on about the great virtues of Imam Ali. He said to him, Ali ibn Abi Talib is the one about whom the Prophet said, أَمَا تَرْضَى أَن تَكُونَ مِنِّي بَمَنْزِلَةِ هَارُونَ مِنْ مُوسَى. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the one about whom the Prophet said, مَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَاهُ فَهَذَا عَلِيٌ مَوْلَاهُ. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the one who married the Prophet's only daughter and is the father of the chiefs of the youths of paradise. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the only one who stood by the Prophet and defended him in all the wars and battles. Ali ibn Abi Talib is this, Ali ibn Abi Talib is that. Shocking. And of course, there was only one way to analyze that. I thought, he can't be honest. He's not sincere, there's no doubt about that. I know what he's doing. He's jacking up the price. He's saying, no, don't think about hundreds of thousands or even millions. I know what I'm talking about. I know you, and I know him. And if I'm going to sell my hereafter in exchange for something, it better be big. So Muawiyah then sends another letter and says, look, what do you want? Just name your price. Literally. He said, no, I'm going to give you the government of Egypt. Huge province. A lot of money. And according to Amr ibn al-As, beautiful women. It was all there. It was like a kid in a candy store. He was offered Egypt. That's when he probably thought, I can't really ask for any more than that. You know, to demand more would probably put him off. So he went and asked his slave, a man by the name of Wardan. He went up to him and said, what do you think, Wardan? Wardan told him, I'll be honest with you. Ali ibn Abi Talib can't offer you much in this world. He can't give you the government of Egypt. But he sure as hell has the hereafter guaranteed. Muawiyah can never guarantee you anything in the hereafter. He can give you money, he can bribe you. But he can't offer you in the hereafter anything. He can't save himself, much less you. So, Amr ibn al-As, being the smart person that he was, he told his slave Wardan, he said to him, قَاتَلَ اللَّهُ وَرْدَانًا. You're smart, you know how the game is played. You're right. But let's go. Wardan told him not to go. His own son came to him. The son of Amr ibn al-As told him, don't go. Do not join Muawiyah. You know what you're getting yourself into. You know that you're about to wage war against the legitimate ruler of the Muslim nation and the successor of the Prophet. Don't do it. He kept on going and going and going until he reached a crossroads. On the one hand, he could go to Iraq and join the commander of the faithful. On the other hand, the road led to Sham. They both kept telling him, don't do it. And then they asked him, which road are you going to take? He said, Sham. You know, we're presented with these crossroads all the time, every single day. It may not be a literal crossroads, but we're presented with this option every single day, every hour of every single day. This may be a bold statement to make, but because we're always being tested, there's always a little crossroad there somewhere. Which one are you going to choose? Are you going to be impatient and say, forget about that, I'll seek repentance, oh inshallah next year I'm going to Hajj? Or are you going to say, this is wrong, I'm going to take the right stance? And there are many ways to respond when you're offered a sin. You know, some people come up to you maybe and say, let's go do so and so, which is a sin. Some people might say, well, I don't know. Some people might say, why not? But let me get back to you on that. Some people might say, sure. And others might say, hell yeah, just tell me where it is. Give me the time and the date and I'll be there. There are people who don't say no to a sin. There are people who say, لَعَنَكَ اللَّهُ وَلَعْنَ أَمَانَكَ أَتُعْطِينَ الْأَمَانُ وَابْنُ بِنْتِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ لَا أَمَانَ لَهُ. He went up to Ibn Ziyad, Ubaydullah Ibn Ziyad. He said to him, Ummul Baneen is my cousin. So spare the life of her children, she can't take that. So Ibn Ziyad told him, what do you want to do? What do you propose? He said, let us write a letter giving immunity to the children of Umm al-Baneen. So Ibn Ziyad told him, do whatever you have to. Write whatever you want. Entice Al-Abbas ibn Ali with whatever you want. I'm going to give it to you. And it's not because they wanted to save his life. It's because they wanted to avoid confronting that great man, the child of Ali ibn Abi Talib in the battlefield. So he sat down and he began writing a letter. I am giving you immunity, and probably enticing him, providing incentives for him to accept. He wrote the letter. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan held the letter. He went to the battlefield and proudly stood in the middle, hoping that Abu Fadl al-Abbas might accept his offer and therefore deal a great big blow to the camp of Imam al-Hussein. He called out, Ayna banu ukhtina? Where are the children of our sister? Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was sitting in the tent next to Imam al-Hussein. He wouldn't even respond to him. He called out, Ayna banu ukhtina, the second time. He wouldn't respond. He called out the third time. Imam al-Hussein then told Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he told him, Ajibhu wa in kana fasiqan. Respond to him even though he's an impious man. He's an evil, wicked man, but do respond to him. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he didn't want to go except because Imam al-Hussein told him. He got up. He went towards him. He said, what do you want? He said, I am here to present you with the honor of being immune from this war. You can take the hands of your brothers and leave. You don't have to be killed. We're going to spare your life. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas looked at him without a shred of a doubt in his heart and said, لَعَنَكَ اللَّهُ وَلَعَنَ أَمَانَكَ. May God's curse be upon you and upon your immunity. You give me immunity. You give my brothers immunity. When the child, the grandson of Rasulullah has no immunity. And then he turned around and went back, sat next to Imam al-Hussein. No doubt, firm in his stance, not a single second of hesitation at all. This is the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib, what else would you expect? Which is why on that day when everyone had been killed, all the companions, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was holding an important position because he was the standard bearer. And as long as the standard remained upright, as long he held the standard, the women and the children were confident that he was there to defend them. That the army is still alive and well and is defending the camp. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was supposed to remain alive. He was supposed to be protected. Because for the standard to fall meant nothing but destruction to the camp. Yet he came to Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. He sat there. after sending his brothers to the battlefield, he said, I want you to go and I want you to fight and get killed in the way of defending your brother Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, لِيَحْتَسِبَكُمْ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, so that I would observe patience upon these tragedies and on the day of judgment I would be rewarded even greater. He sent them off to the battlefield. They were killed one by one until it was his turn. He came to Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. You can imagine, Imam al-Husayn had lost his best friends. He had lost many of his children, his companions. His back was already broken as a result of that battle. And yet, for him to see his own brother, the only one he could rely on, the person who held his standard, to approach him and to ask for permission to go and fight and get killed because there was not a chance for them to remain alive. It was destined for them to be killed. For him to even cast his eyes onto the face of his little brother Abbas, the one who was known as As-Saq al-Atasha, the one who would always run. If Imam al-Husayn, traditions tell us that if Imam al-Husayn ever asked for any water, the first one to go run and bring some water for him was his brother Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. In fact, in one tradition it is stated that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was asked by his brother to get him some water when they were both very young, maybe 6 or 7 years old. And Abbas ran off without hesitation, and then he came back with a bowl of water. But because he was running, the water sort of spilled on his clothes. When he came, Amir al-Mu'mineen, his father, looked at him and began to shed tears. Abu al-Fadl Abbas was a man, he was born in order to be killed. He was conceived in order to die on the day of Ashura. Imam Ali had trained him throughout his life to do nothing but to defend Imam al-Husayn, his master. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to his brother. He began pleading with him to give him permission. Imam al-Husayn would never give him that permission. Imam al-Husayn never gave him permission to go and fight. Never. To the point where al-Abbas gave up at one stage. According to one tradition, he got up and he went to the tent where the children were staying. As soon as he walked in, not only were the children crying, calling out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, but he noticed that they had taken these containers and they would put their stomach against the containers because they were a bit humid. And they were trying to quench their thirst and the heat and the difficulty of that day with the little bit of leftover humidity on the containers. He couldn't take it anymore. He walked out, went back to Imam al-Husayn, Ya Aba Abdullah, أتأذن لي للقتال. Imam al-Husayn began crying, you are my standard bearer. فإن كان ولا بد فأحضر إلى هؤلاء الأطفال شربة من الماء. If you have to go, if there is no other option, then go. I am not asking you to go and fight and to be killed, but go and bring them a drink of water for these children who are calling out Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Sukaina is calling Al-Atash, Al-Atash. And she kept going back. Maybe she was ashamed. She wouldn't want to ask her father because she also understood the risks. That's why she kept going back to her uncle, Ya Am, Ya Abbas, I am thirsty, please get me some water. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, when he got that permission, he mounted his horse and he charged against the enemy forces. Tradition states that there were 4,000 men guarding the river. But when he charged against them, they told him, if you live 100 lives, we will still kill you. There is no way for you to escape. One tradition states that he began smiling and said, I am the son of Ali. Who do you think you're dealing with? And then he charged against them. They all flew and they all ran away from him. Until he reached the water, the horse got into the water. My friends, my brothers and sisters, this is by far the greatest moment in this man's life. When he spontaneously, without premeditation, without thinking about it, he reached down to the river and he grabbed the drink of water. As soon as it reached his mouth, the enemy forces noticed that he wouldn't drink the water.
He kept it like that for a while, then he dropped.
فَرَمَ الْمَاءَ عَلَى الْمَاءَ.
He wouldn't spill the water back into the river. He threw it violently and went back. The enemy voices say that, we don't know what happened, why didn't he drink? And then they heard him say, يَا نَفْسُ مِنْ بَعْدِ الْحُسَيْنِ هُونِي وَبَعْدَهُ مَا كُنْتِ أَوْتَكُونِي هَذَا حُسَيْنٌ وَارِدُ الْمَنُونِ وَتَشْرَبِينَ بَارِدِ الْمَعِينِ وَاللَّهُ مَا هَذَا فِعَالُ دِينِ. You drink the cold water while your brother Al-Hussein is thirsty? You're drinking water when the children of your brother are calling out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash? By God, this is not what my religion instructs me. He went back, he filled the container of water. He was on his way back to the camp of Imam al-Hussein when tradition states that they all attacked him at once. One man came and he severed his right hand. Another one came as he was holding the standard with his left hand and continuing to fight the enemy forces. Another man came and he severed his left hand. When he was in that state, the water container was the most valuable and most precious thing to him. It was the water container that he wanted. Now one tradition states that Sukaina was there asking her Aunt Zainab, saying to her, Ya Amma, Ya Zainab, where is my uncle Abbas? She said to her, come and stand on my shoulders and observe the battlefield. Maybe you can see him. Maybe you can tell where he's at. While she was on her shoulder, she called out, Amma Zainab, I think the hands of my uncle have been severed because I can see the standard going from one side to the other. Then all of a sudden she began screaming and said, Ya Amma Zainab, I think my uncle has been killed because the standard is no longer upright. I can't see him holding it anymore. One of the scholars said that by God, Abu al-Fadl Abbas had to fall first before he let the standard fall, because the standard was the symbol of hope for the entire camp. A man attacked him and he hit him. He struck him on the head with an iron bar. He hit him so hard, Abu al-Fadl Abbas had no more strength. He stood there when he was being showered by arrows. One arrow struck his eye. Another arrow pierced through the container. When the water began shedding, Abu al-Fadl Abbas had no reason to go back to the camp. How can I go and face Sukaina? How can I go back to the children and say, I have no water for you? It was at that moment that he fell from the back of his horse, calling out, Adhitni Akha, Ya Aba Abdullah, oh brother, come and save me, come and get me. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein began running after the enemy forces, calling out, Ila Aina Tadhabun wa Qad Qataltum Akhi. Where do you go when you have killed my brother? He went after them. He reached Abu al-Fadl Abbas. He looked at him. He said, Alar in kasara bahri. Now my back has been broken. Oh brother, where are you? My back is broken now. My entire camp has collapsed. Imam al-Hussein reached him. He sat next to him. An arrow in his eye. An iron bar had broken his skull. His two hands missing. Imam al-Hussein sat there. One tradition says that Abu al-Fadl Abbas did not recognize Imam al-Hussein. He thought this was a man who had come to sever his head. He said, أَسْأَلُكَ بِمَنْ تُؤْمِنْ بِمَنْ تَعْبُدْ. I ask you by whoever you worship, whoever you are, please spare my life until I hear the voice of my brother one more time. Imam al-Hussein said, this is your brother, Ya Abu al-Fadl. Oh Abbas, I am your brother. He took his head, he placed it in his lap. He began wiping the blood and the dirt from his face. One tradition says that Abu al-Fadl Abbas, he put his head back on the soil. Imam al-Hussein said, why are you doing this? He said, because right now, you are here, you take my head, and you wipe the blood off my face. But in an hour's time, there will be no one to wipe the blood off your face, Ya Abu Abdullah.